Well, good morning, UPC. It's good to be with you this morning. I want to invite our kids up again. So come on up. We are at the end of Acts chapter 4. The rest of you could be turning to Acts chapter 4. Morning, guys.
Hi.
It's whose birthday? Is David's birthday? Happy birthday, David. You just got ratted out. Maybe if they turn my mic off, maybe we'll sing happy birthday to you. Help, help. Who's going to start? No, David can't start. Will you start? All right. Yay! All right, well, I have a question. You guys could be honest.
What?
Yeah, you have to be honest. Means you have to tell the truth. All right. How many of you get scared of the dark?
Joseph.
You don't have to rat your brother out. Yeah. When I was young, I was very scared of the dark. I did not like the dark at all and would get really, really anxious at bedtime. Anxious means scared and nervous, and my tummy would hurt and all that. I never had the fear of the whale swallowing me with one big gulp, but I've had lots of other fears. Our minds go in crazy places at night, and there's a lot of things that we could think about and be afraid of. So when you guys get scared at night, what are some of the things that you do? What do you do, Caden? You pray. That is a wonderful thing to do. You tell your parents. What is, do you like lay there in bed and just yell for mom? You get out of bed and you go find him? Yeah, that's a smart move. What do you do, David?
I usually just ignore
it. Yeah? And sometimes your sister does what?
She screams
in bed for mom and dad? Yep. Yep. What do you do? Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's lots of things that we can do, right? We could turn on the light. We can open the door. We can call out to mom and dad. But for me, you know what I always did? Hey, mom. Yeah. But you know what I always found was the best thing to do? Not just laying in bed and calling for them, but you got to run to mom and dad's room and find them. I never learned that as a kid. That's a much better policy. You knock on the door, and then you find safety with mom and dad. So in this morning's sermon, the disciples are afraid. They're terrified. You know what they do? They cry out to their heavenly Father. They run to God as fast as they can. Well, is that how we get to God? No. We pray, right? And so I want you guys this morning in the sermon to listen for two things, all right? Two things. Why do they pray to God, and what do they pray for? All right, you got it? Why do they pray? Why do they choose to pray? There's lots of things they can do. And what do they pray for? Yeah. That's right. All right, You guys head back. Everybody else, if you're not there already, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Sorry, Mom and Dad, if you end up with kids in your bed. It's all for the sake of the gospel. And you too could remember this morning just how safe you are in the arms of Jesus. So, all right, this is part 4, you'll remember, of kind of a 4-part mini-series within the book of Acts. The story that we are concluding this morning began all the way back in the beginning of chapter 3. Peter and John, upon entering the temple, saw a man who was lame from birth. And when this man turned to them and asked for alms, the disciples famously replied, "Silver and gold have I none, but what we do have, we give to you. Rise up and walk." And immediately this man, he rose to his feet, he began praising the Lord, and a crowd immediately gathered. And they begin to wonder at what has happened. By what power and through what authority has this man been healed? Peter addresses the crowd and declares that this man was healed by the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of their fathers, the same God who glorified his servant Jesus, raised this man. This man's healing is evidence, Peter says, that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. And he invites the crowd to repent, to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too may share this man's joy, that they may share his healing, and that they too could enter into seasons of refreshing. This message, you'll remember, was received by many. The church grew that day to about 10,000 people, but the apostles' preaching also infuriated others. Peter and John are arrested by the temple guard. They're brought before the high priest and the religious leaders. They're questioned. And ultimately, they are released. But before going their way, the high priest threatens them and charges them not to speak or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our story comes to a conclusion this morning, and we wonder, how will the apostles, how will the church respond? How will we respond when we face opposition and threats, not simply for following the Lord Jesus Christ, but for speaking in his name? Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, together they lifted their voices to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said to the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge indeed that you are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all that is seen and unseen. And Lord, we cast ourselves upon you now, not only as our creator, but the sustainer of all things, and the one who has become our redeemer through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. Peter and John's response is pretty clear. As soon as they are released and as soon as they have been reunited with their friends, immediately the church turns to prayer. They run to their Father in heaven. You know, I hope we recognize from the outset that this really is simply a continuation of a pattern that we have seen throughout the book of Acts. They turned on this occasion to prayer so quickly and so decisively because they were a church that was already in the habit of prayer. After Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, you'll remember that we read that all of the disciples along with the women were gathered together and they devoted themselves to prayer with one accord. Chapter 2 opens with the disciples again gathered together in the upper room. They're united in prayer when the sound of wind filled the room and the Spirit of God descended upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 3 ends with a picture of this whole community gathering and committing themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and to fellowship, but committing themselves to prayer, corporate prayer. This was the pattern of the early church. So when this threat arose, when the crisis erupted, the first thing that the disciples did was run to the Lord in prayer. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the things that I love most about UPC is that it is a community of prayer. Every Wednesday, there is a group of faithful saints that gather right here in the sanctuary, not simply to pray for the needs of our church, but to pray for the mission and to pray for the ministry of UPC. Every Monday, the elders gather. And most of those evenings are taken up with nothing except the work of prayer. Our children's leaders, our youth leaders, are not just teachers and friends. They're men and women of prayer. People who take time to pray for our children and our youth by name. Our home groups are places primarily not of teaching and fellowship, but places of prayer, places where we gather as friends We share our burdens, and together we seek the Lord. UPC is a church of prayer, but there's room to grow, an opportunity to build from strength to strength, to find ourselves more often, more passionately, more vulnerably, united in prayer. And the same is true for our marriages and for our friendships. I trust that you are in the habit, as husband and wife, praying together. I have to admit that Nicole and I have gone in and out of seasons where we do this well and other seasons where we do this poorly. And as our future has grown uncertain, as we think about the possibility of new things, we found ourselves more frequently, more fervently in prayer. When a crisis, when a challenge, when a difficulty, when a threat enters your life, do you have the foundation, the habit, the pattern of praying with other people? The early church, in the face of difficulties, turn immediately to prayer. They didn't begin to strategize. They committed themselves to prayer. They turned their hearts towards heaven and they cast themselves on the Lord. And I want to point out two things as we look at this passage this morning. I want you to notice why we pray and how we are to pray. So first consider why we pray. And you see very clearly in the text why the first century church prayed. They prayed because they were convinced that the sovereign creator of heaven and earth was in control. They addressed God as sovereign Lord. His sovereignty is seen in the work of creation. He's the one who formed the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he's the same God who sustains creation today. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. He's the one who sovereignly spoke through the mouth of David, saying, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed. Indeed, the Lord looks down from heaven and laughs." You see, he not only created the world, but he sovereignly governs the world and all the affairs of men. He's not caught off guard by the events that brought Peter and John into the presence of the high priest, and he's not caught off guard by any of the events of your life or the difficulties and the threats that you face. And this is seen nowhere really more clearly than in the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, in many respects, Psalm 2 reaches its fulfillment in the cross and on Good Friday, when Herod and Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the people of Israel together, conspired in order to crucify the author of life. But if you look back down at the text, you notice in verse 28 what they did. They did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Everything they did, from the betrayal to the arrest, from the trial to the crucifixion, everything they did happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. All these things happened according to His sovereign will, and nothing happens outside of it. And the scriptures teach us this from beginning to end, that God is in control. Our confession reminds us that God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And these first century saints were not only convinced in their minds of the sovereignty of the Lord, but they're comforted. They're comforted by this doctrine. So let me ask you again, why do we pray? We pray because we're convinced that God is in control. And to the degree that we believe that, the better, the more fervently we pray. You know, someone may ask, well, if God is sovereign and if He's already foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, then why pray? And there are many ways to answer this question. You know, first and foremost, prayer is not a means to manipulate and to change the will of God. It's a means of aligning our hearts and our mind with His will. But second, prayer, as we see in the passage before us, is far more than a cry for help. Prayer is an intimate connection with a personal God. God's sovereignty, far from making our prayers unnecessary, actually serves as the foundation for those prayers. In prayer, we cast ourselves upon the Lord. We flee, as it were, to His bedroom. We crawl under the sheets. We find shelter in the shadow of His wings. A high view of God's sovereignty. The conviction that He is in control, that He knows the beginning from the end, and that there is not anything that has or will ever take place in the history of the world or in your personal life that is outside of His sovereign control, is a balm for their soul and is the very foundation for their prayers. Beloved, you know. You know that God is in control. We know this from the pages of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 3 forward. We know it from the experience of our own life. But we know it most of all because of the cross. At Calvary, God intervened in human history in the most remarkable and the most surprising way. And that's what the disciples remind themselves about in this prayer. He paid the penalty for our sins. And 3 days later, He rose victorious from the grave. Nothing that happened at Calvary happened apart from the will of God. Everything that Pilate and Herod, the chief priests and the temple guard did, happened according to the will of God. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. It was the Father's will, not the will of Herod or Pilate, to crush him. And he did this in order that you might be saved. The same God who sovereignly sent Christ to the cross for the good of his church is the same God who is guiding his church in the book of Acts and even today. That's the conviction of these early Christians. That's the why behind their prayers. But I want you to also notice what they pray and to learn from that how we are to pray as well, particularly in seasons of uncertainty and times when we face opposition and even threats. You know, it's interesting, early in the ministry of the disciples, and you heard Robin read it from the Gospel of Luke this morning, there was this episode where they're traveling through Samaria. Jesus has already turned his face towards Jerusalem, is preparing for the cross, and as one village in particular rejects Jesus, rejects his disciples, James and John come up with a wonderful idea. We know how we're supposed to respond. Jesus, would you now like us to pray fire down from heaven upon this village? And indeed, many of us may feel the same desire when we face opposition and threats from others. But Jesus rebukes the disciples. And as we look at our text this morning, I think we see that the disciples learn from this rebuke. Look down at verse 29. They pray in a very different manner this side of Pentecost. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. The disciples know that God is in control. They know that he's sovereign, even over their arrest, that he's sovereign over all the events that will follow. And make no mistake that the disciples are probably legitimately afraid. Remember, these are the very people who 40 days earlier crucified Jesus. Jesus has promised them that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The disciples take these threats seriously. On one level, they're not surprised by them. They probably expected it, and they certainly recognize it as part of God's sovereign plan to redeem the nations and to see the gospel go out. They were sharing in Christ's suffering. And beloved, we at times will share in that same suffering. So how do they pray? What do we see in verse 29? This time they don't pray that God would rain fire down from heaven. They don't pray that God would destroy their enemies. They don't even pray that God would spare their life or change their circumstances. And I think that's important. You know, so often my own prayers really center around a desire to change God's will, to inform him of what is best, to tell him what he should do next. And the disciples resist that impulse. They simply pray for boldness. the courage to be faithful to their mission. They pray that they would have the courage to speak the truth and to proclaim the gospel. They're praying kingdom prayers. Prayers not for their own safety and well-being, but prayers for the salvation of others. They're praying that those who persecute them would be blessed. So their prayers are not only fueled, I think, at this moment by a big view of God's sovereignty, but they're also fueled by a big view of God's mercy. They know that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And they want to share the gift of salvation. They want to proclaim the name of Christ to others. They want to see the gospel go out from Jerusalem to Judea, throughout Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And they pray to that end. UPC, I hope that you pray for such boldness now and into the future. Must pray that we are a congregation that remains eager to take the gospel out. You know, it's easy to remain within these walls, to fill our heads with theological information, and to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. And there's an importance to those tasks. But on their own, these are insufficient. We must be a church that exists for the sake of others, for those who are not yet here, who have not yet heard the gospel. And for the first century church, the threat was not to remain in safe communities. The threat was to go out and to continue to proclaim the gospel in the community, in the marketplace of ideas, with boldness. Who was the last person that you shared your faith with? Is there someone, perhaps even now, in your life who desperately needs to hear the gospel? What keeps you from sharing your faith more often than you do? The desire not to appear pushy, rude, weird, out of touch? Would you pray even today for boldness to proclaim the name of Christ? Would you pray for a corporate boldness for UPC to be a church that continues to take the gospel out? I want to see UPC continue to turn outward toward the community, toward the campus, towards the prisons, towards the school system. I want us to pray for boldness, not simply in what we preach and teach inside these walls, but in our willingness to take the message out beyond these walls, to communicate it clearly, effectively, passionately, to the community around us. And to do that, we need a big view of God's sovereignty and a biblical view of prayer. Prayer. Prayer connects us to the heart of God. Prayer reminds us of His sovereignty and His care. And prayer ultimately leads us away from ourselves and towards the heart of our Father in heaven. But perhaps even this morning, there's other ways in which you need to see and to take hold of and to remember both the sovereignty and the mercy of your God, other ways in which you need to pray for boldness today. Boldness, perhaps, to have a hard conversation. Boldness to make a difficult decision. Boldness to renew an old commitment. And boldness to move in a new direction. Boldness to resist a particular sin and temptation. And boldness to forgive someone who has sinned against you. In each of these ways, this requires a gospel boldness, a big view of God's sovereignty, and a large measure of faith. And so pray today, Lord, grant us boldness. It's interesting where the passage ends. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. At the end of their prayer, they are assured in a very tangible way of God's presence. And in a very real way, brothers and sisters, even this morning, as we seek the Lord in prayer, as we gather for worship, as we prepare to go out into the community and to live our lives in boldness, we are assured in a very tangible, in a very powerful way of God's presence with us here at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sacraments, in the Lord's Supper, we are assured that the sovereign Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, is with us. And we go forth in that power. Would you join me in prayer?